believe, here in that song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I think the end of that verse is, for I'm going to your house today. Is that the last part of it? So they end it like verse 4 rather than going through the whole thing. This song that we sing in Sunday school is actually found in Luke chapter 19. And the song is all about Zacchaeus when Luke 19 is all about Jesus. And many, we'd call them perhaps religious folk, moral people, and even some professing Christians, it's kind of like the way they live their lives. Jesus is kind of like a tag on. Life is busy, life is going, and once in a while we just dip into the Jesus thing. We see this at Christmas, of course. Now, Christmas is not a God-ordained celebration like we found in the Old Testament. Christmas is a tradition of man in which it is meant for many to honor Christ. Now, that being said, it is a wonderful time to really gaze at Jesus. But too often, for so many of us in this busy season, all we do is catch glimpses of Jesus rather than really gaze at him. And it's in the gazing at Jesus in which you find life transformation and life growth. So we have been doing, we started last week, we're going to go all the way up through Christmas, a series in Advent. Advent meaning the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, called the Gifts of Advent. I want us to gaze at Jesus, to look deeply at him and see the gifts he brings. And they are far better than gifts under a Christmas tree. In fact, I just thought of this before it came up. If you look it back at, we're in Luke chapter 19. Just flip back to Luke chapter 2. This is what I would hope for us to have experience as we go into the Advent series we're doing here, the Gifts of Advent. And that is, in Luke chapter 2, we have recorded the Christmas story, right? And this is what many people read on Christmas morning. We go through the Christmas story. But what I hope for you is, as we get to the end of that story, what happened to the shepherds and to Mary is what we experience, not because we have glimpses of Jesus, but we're gazing and beholding his beauty and savoring all that he is as a Savior. Look at verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. I hope that when we come to this Advent series, the Gifts of Advent, that you'd really do gaze at Jesus. He has so much that he is for us. He has so many blessings that are far more satisfying than just good life circumstances and holiday traditions. It is far more satisfying, far more delightful. And we want to be like Mary, that we look at these things and we ponder them and we treasure them in our hearts. And we're like the shepherds who are leaving, glorifying and praising God for all that they've heard and seen. And that's the hope that we have as we go through this series in the Gifts of Advent. So today we go to Luke chapter 19. Now go back to Luke 19 with me. And as we're going through this series on the Gifts of Advent, what we're trying to do is see particular ways in which the Scripture clearly declares this is why Jesus came. And so we can stop right now and you guys can write ideas, but we want to make sure those ideas flow right from the pages of Scripture and not even ways in which we're trying to make them that way. So that's why we have our Bibles open. I want you to see this clearly articulated in your Bible that Jesus declares this. And you find that in verse 10. Jesus is talking. And he declares clearly, this is why I've came. And he says, for the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite self-designated title, he said this often, referring to himself, the Son of Man came with a purpose, with the end to be, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus had a mission with his life. He had purpose in his life. There was intentionality. There was strategy. He had his life living toward particular goals that he had. And we want to be like Jesus. We want the same goals. We want to have purpose in life. But setting us aside, let's look at Jesus, his mission that he had. So what does this mean that Jesus came to seek and save the lost? Well, look at verse 10. Right away, we have to know Jesus came. That was his ambition, his purpose in life, what he's after. One of many grand missions he had, he came. Jesus left the glories of heaven, came down to the hell on earth that we have here on earth, with all of its brokenness and sloppiness and complexities and broken relationships and hard times and idols and all of that. He came into our world with intention, with purpose. And it says here that he came to seek and save the lost. Now, you all know what it means to seek after something. You do it all the time. Where's my keys? Where's my wallet? Where's my child? I mean, you're looking all the time for different issues. We seek. We know what that means. Jesus is searching. He's pursuing after something. And what was that? He's going after the lost. Now, this is a description of people. So get that. He's after people. He was seeking out people who were lost, and not that they needed directions to the next gas station, but their life is lost. Their life is lost. It isn't being lived as God intended for them. It's distracted, it's sidetracked, it's gone into the woods after chasing after other things, and it's lost. It's people who are blinded and deceived and are living life that's empty and shallow. Now, I say that, and even in this room, most people think we might have a fulfilling life. And I hope you do have fulfilling lives. But even in the midst of our fulfillment, our chasing, our ambition, our mission on earth, so often it's chasing after other things other than the living God. And we put our ambitions on the kingdom of here and earth rather than the kingdom of God. And we try to stuff ourselves with the stuff of the world, and then when we come to church and see better things, we're already full and we're not having those spiritual taste buds and appetites. And this is, in part, what it means to be lost. This refers to the reality that we're all born sinners. That's us chasing after. What's the Ten Commandments? You all heard of the Ten Commandments before, I'm sure, right? Number one commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. God in his love is issuing decrees over mankind saying, this is the way to live. This is the way to live. Don't have any other gods before me. Which is to say, stop putting your ambitions on the stuff of the earth and set it in me. It is far more glorious and eternal and lasting. But the problem is we do, and we call that sin. We are by nature sinners, by nature, of course, and also by choice. And the word sin clearly refers to the big evils, the big bad things that we do. Murder, well, hopefully we don't do that, but big things that some people do, which would be like murder, or genocide, or kidnapping, or child molestation. I don't think anybody in this room would look at those and go, I don't know if that's sin or not. We'd all say that's wrong, that's evil, that's sin. But in Scripture, sin refers to also those lesser things. The small stuff in life that go against God and his ways, like worry or complaint or discontentment or pride. These are those what we'd call refined sins that even good people do, what we judge to be good people. And they're stealth sins that seem to pop up all the time in our lives. And it's the fruit of these sins, which is the loss of joy and peace in our lives, because we're not living as God created us to live. We're chasing this other stuff. We're reading the wrong fruit. And then we suffer those consequences of discouragement in life, frustration in life, discontentment, unhappiness, lack of peace in our life. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned. And those sins that we've committed, small and big, have put us on the wrong side of the living God. We're lost. We're living apart from God. We are enjoying much of God's creation, but having no living, vibrant enjoyment of the Creator. Now, so going back to the story here, Jesus knows the lost. He's seeking the lost, and he seeks to save them, to deliver them, to rescue them. There is a real problem they're facing. They're on the wrong side of the living God. They're not enjoying the fullness of his redemption and rescue, and it's a deadly problem. And Jesus came to seek them out and to save them. Isn't that good news? This is totally turning religion on its head, because religion says, seek after God and you'll find him, and work hard to get God and you'll get him. And Christ comes and says, that's not how it works. I come seeking after you. I awaken you, and that's when you see my beauty and salvation. So Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, to help you get that, now that's just kind of the overview of what verse 10 means. I want to give you an illustration of what this looks like in real color, stereo sound. Bobby and I joke a little bit, this is totally aside, but you go to on a website for a hotel and it still says on the hotel, color television. It's like a selling point now. So I want to give you full color, which hopefully will be beneficial to you and not just a interesting little note. what does it look like to seek and save the lost? I want to give you an illustration that comes right from the word. In fact, I want to give you the illustration that comes right from the context in which we're in. If you look at verse 10, you know that there is a context that came right before it, which is the story of that wee little man, Zacchaeus. Here's the story in brief. There's this fellow by the name of Zacchaeus who is curious to see Jesus. But he's behind this crowd. He's going there and there's a crowd already gathered. He's behind them. He can't see Jesus. He knows he's going to miss out on his opportunity. So he climbs up in a tree to be able to have a vantage point in which he could actually see Jesus pass by. And as Jesus is coming into his town, he looks up and notices Zacchaeus up in the tree and calls him by name and actually invites himself into Zacchaeus' home for the day. And then something happens when Zacchaeus and Jesus meet. Zacchaeus comes out of that time with Jesus completely changed. He's giving away all of his money. And Jesus, at the end of the story, is pronouncing, he says, salvation has come to this home. Now that's the short story. Let's go through this a little slower here and try to chew on this and get the ideas of what's going on here. Here's what we find. Zacchaeus is, remember, he's not the main character, but there's a lot told about him. So what do we know about Zacchaeus? Number one, we know that Zacchaeus is a short guy. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? Nothing wrong with being a short guy. That's not his problem. In fact, it actually helped him get Jesus' audience. So we won't. That's total extra biblical. There's no principles in that at all. I apologize for that. So he's short. It says that in verse 3, the end of verse 3. He is small in stature. But it also says that in verse 2 that he's a chief tax collector, and there's the problem. There's a lot wrong with that. Today in our society, if you're an IRS agent, people aren't excited to have you in your home. You really don't like that at all if you're a tax collector. Usually if tax collector's in our home, it's for bad things. You're getting an audit. It's not a good thing. In Jesus' day, tax collectors weren't just disliked. They were actually hated. There was venom. People despised tax collectors. The people of Israel despised them because they were viewed to be traitors. They were Jewish people living in Israel who was occupied by the Roman Empire, and they were serving that Roman Empire. Everything within a Jewish person was like, no, we don't want their presence here. We don't want them to be involved in our lives. We want our independence. And here were tax collectors that were taking the money off of the backs of the Jewish people and serving the Roman Empire. And not only were they viewed as traitors, but they were known to be crooked. Their reputation was that they were dishonest. These were people who would do whatever they could to pad their pockets by miscalculating the taxes or charging people more money than what they actually owed. So they would take advantage of their own people, their own kinsmen, for personal gain and to feed the Roman Empire. So they were hated. We do not like tax collectors here in Israel. We also know about Zacchaeus that he was a chief tax collector. That means that he was the top dog. He had risen to the highest ranking a tax collector could go, and he was serving in Jericho there, so he was ruling Jericho with the tax collecting system. So that means we also find out about Zacchaeus in verse 2 that he's rich. Which is to say, within the context here, he wasn't rich by inheritance, he was rich by tax collecting. He profited well from his crooked job. So when it came to making money collecting taxes, Zacchaeus had done very well for himself. We also know this about Zacchaeus in verse 3, that he wanted to see Jesus. Now, most likely that's because he was curious. Zacchaeus and everybody, there's a crowd there for a reason. That's because Jesus was already known to be, he had a reputation for powerful, gripping teaching. He also had, they had known about these incredible miracles that Jesus had done. In other words, what we could say is Jesus was a national celebrity. And so he was coming. And most likely Zacchaeus wanted to see him because celebrities in town. This doesn't happen every day in Jericho. Let's go see this guy coming into town. One other thing that's most important in the text is that with Zacchaeus, what we know about him, verse 10 shows us that he was lost. Now understand the flow of this passage. It ends in verse 10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and that is reflecting right back to Zacchaeus. He was lost. Zacchaeus didn't realize it. Zacchaeus met Jesus that day simply out of curiosity. He didn't come there going, I'm lost, I've lost my way, I need help. Jesus knew Zacchaeus was lost, and it was declared that way. It's not, Zacchaeus was lost, not in the sense that he needed some directions or that he was in between jobs or even in the sense that he's trying to find himself. He was very secure, he was very secure in who he was as a man and his occupation, but he was declared by Jesus to be lost. Now, the word lost there in the Greek, apolumi, is a Greek word that refers to, a couple of different places it's used. It's used once in Matthew 18, verse 25. In Matthew 18, you have the disciples, some of them seasoned fishermen. They know the sea, but they're out on a boat in a horrible storm. And in the midst of that storm, they're crying out to Jesus, we are lost, perishing. So this word here in Luke 19:10 refers to people that are on the brink of death. And of course, we know when Christ is speaking, Zacchaeus didn't have tumors or people trying to kill him. This is talking about Zacchaeus was on his way to eternal damnation. He was absolutely lost in his sin, and he didn't even know it. This word is also used in the parable of the prodigal son. This is a good, and in fact, why don't you look at this? This is in Luke 15. In Luke chapter 15, you find this word used again. You might be familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, but in the parable of the prodigal son, you have this son who was the heir of a great fortune. He was very privileged. And in his extreme selfishness, in utter rebellion, he said ultimately to his dad, I want to consider you as if dead so that I can get all of my inheritance now. I want to cut all ties with you. And he gets all of the money. He goes off and totally flounders it, and it's all lost. And he comes to his senses, and he comes home, and his father greets him. But it's interesting how the father responds. And the father, of course, representing God. Here's how the father describes the son. Look at verse 24. He's talking about having a feast for his son that came home, and he says in verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. So back in Luke 19, that's Zacchaeus. He's lost. He's a prodigal son. He doesn't even know it. He's living it up. He's enjoying the advancement of his personal kingdom here on earth. He is exploiting his own countrymen. He is profiting. He's rich. He's living the high life. But Jesus sees him as somebody who is utterly lost, perishing. He's utterly lost in the sense of the prodigal son who is rebelling against the way in which God created him to be. And I would even say that it's shown up in his life. His occupation was one where he was pursuing wealth at the expense of others, which implies that he had a very greedy heart. And that was okay to him. He was trapped in greed. He was profiting off the backs of his countrymen, doing harm to his own people for personal gain. And he had no conscience about it. He was fine. So in curiosity, there's Zacchaeus, and he went out to catch a glimpse of Jesus, this great teacher and miracle worker, this celebrity. Well, as the story progresses, you see Jesus seeking, verse 5. Jesus looked up, it says, and that's with intention. Now, remember where Zacchaeus is. He's up in a tree, a sycamore tree. And Jesus notices him there and calls him by name. And this is where I believe we see Jesus truly seeking. Because he looks up, and he didn't ever meet Zacchaeus before. He looks and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. And Jesus says, I need to go to your house and hang out with you today. Basically have a meal with you and enjoy your company today. And that wasn't being that wasn't being rude. That would have been an honor for Zacchaeus, and he gladly would do that. So Zacchaeus was looking to just catch a glimpse of Jesus, but Jesus was looking to save Zacchaeus. Now, if you look in this passage, you see a complaint now that comes in the following verses. So look back at Luke chapter 19. Some people were complaining about this, and rightly so, because that's good. I like that. All right. back to the complaint. Sometimes when you think of people on the other side of conversion, you see Zacchaeus and just evidencing the grace of God. We forget how much of a scoundrel they were beforehand. Now, we get the idea that he was greedy. But do you ever consider that Zacchaeus, and now we don't know, but I would assume that Zacchaeus also had, he wasn't disliked just because he was a tax collector, but perhaps he was one of those obnoxious, annoying, loud, bad personality, quirky ways of him. He wasn't liked. He was truly a lowlife in society. And he just lived unto himself. So if you met him on the street, quickly you would know there's something wrong with this guy. And so people are complaining that Jesus actually, of all the people in Jericho, you take Zacchaeus, why not some of the religious rulers or some of the governing officials? But Jesus goes in with Zacchaeus. And by the way, there's encouragement there because we'll get to that. Jesus actually picked the lowest scoundrel and invited himself to his house. So why did this unjust, wicked man get the honor of hosting this celebrity, this great teacher? Worse than that, why did Jesus allow himself to be seen with this guy? He's like giving credence to this guy. It's like almost saying, Jesus, your presence is saying it's okay to collect taxes. It's okay to be dishonest. So there was a good amount of grumbling that day in Jericho that was the talk of the town that would have been on the gossip pages. Verse 7 says they complained that Jesus had gone in to be a guest of a man who was a sinner. That's the rumor mill that was churning that out. These people saw this as a great waste of this wonderful opportunity. But Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was lost and needed to be saved. This was not a wasted opportunity. And so he hangs out with Zacchaeus. Well, the story culminates with Zacchaeus being saved. We don't know what happened at that meeting. We don't know what happened with the conversation at the dinner time. I think we could probably, from all we know about Jesus, we could probably fill in the blanks there. But we do know what actually happened to Zacchaeus as a result. So what happened to Zacchaeus? Absolute transformation. I mean, this story is beautiful because you see this rugged, sinful, vile man. And on the other side, there's beauty and grace. Absolute transformation. Zacchaeus had evidently at that meal began to see who Jesus for who he really was. That Jesus is actually Lord. He is the master. He is the king. He is better than money. Jesus is actually better than true religion. Better than this law that I'm supposed to be living under. There's grace and freedom. And he found that Jesus was what Zacchaeus had been looking for. And you see this transformation in Zacchaeus is radical. It would have been known quickly. I won't take the time here other than to mention it. Just a few days before this in Luke 19, you can look back at Luke 18 and you see this story of a rich young ruler. So just a few days before this, you have this event where Jesus is approached by a rich young ruler. On earth, that's everything. He's young, he's got his youth, he's got his energy, he's got his good looks and beauty. He's a ruler, which means he has authority, he's got power, and he's rich. He's got the whole package, but he had one thing missing. He had no assurance of what happened after death. So he goes up to Jesus and says, "How do I get eternal life?" And Jesus knew instantly what ruled over this man. He knew what was Lord and Savior and Messiah to him. It was money. And so Jesus said, "You need to go and sell all that you have and follow me." And the story ends sadly by saying the rich young ruler left. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it because what was better to him than Jesus was money. I want money. I don't want Jesus. I want to hold on to what my possessions are, and I don't want to follow Jesus. And the end of that story, Jesus is talking to his disciples about it, and he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Which you've probably heard different variations of that. I believe it's literal. It's harder for a living camel to go through the reality of a needle with a little eye on it. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for that camel to actually literally go through the eye of the needle. And then, of course, this story ends wonderfully by Jesus saying, I got to end by this little teaching lesson by saying one prominent thing, and that is, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So we would say it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is to say it's impossible for a rich man to go through the enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, but what's impossible with you all is absolutely possible with the living God. In Zacchaeus' life, what was impossible happened. A rich man rescued from the idol of his greedy, material, wealthy heart. Zacchaeus was the camel going through the eye of the needle. That's good news. That's good news. Well, you look at verse 8, here's further transformation. Zacchaeus addresses Jesus with the title Lord. There it is. No longer money. No longer money. Jesus, your Lord, your master. Take my life. Prior to that, money had been his master, and he made money on the expense of other people, his own people. In essence, he was robbing people of money so he could get rich, and he thrived in doing this. But now he saw Jesus, and Jesus became his master, and that liberated him. It freed his heart that was driven by greed. And you find Zacchaeus at the end of this story going away from that meeting, giving away half of his money, and then trying to restore those he robbed fourfold. I mean, he went from this rich, wealthy man to instantly his wealth, his life, his whole net worth cut in half. And then on top of that, those he knew he robbed, he was going back and giving them fourfold. So if I robbed you of $100, I get $400 back. So he is pushing himself toward poverty because Jesus sought and saved the lost Zacchaeus. Now, not only was there this life transformation, but greater than that, Zacchaeus was saved from all of his sin against the living God. Now follow with me here because this is important. We're in Luke chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke doesn't end there. There's a lot more to the story that's going to happen. And what we find out is Jesus is here in Jericho. And do you know where Jesus is going? What happens eventually here in Luke's Gospel? Jesus ends up in what city? Jerusalem. And what happens in Jerusalem? That's where he goes to the cross. Jesus had an appointment in Jerusalem. It was there that he would be finding himself standing before the political and religious rulers of the city, and he would be unjustly condemned, tortured, and crucified. So hear this. The story of Zacchaeus happened. Just 1 week later, Jesus would be hanging nailed to a cross. Why? Why was Jesus hanging nailed to a cross? It's not because he was a criminal. It's not because he was a sinner. It's because of Zacchaeus' sins. Because Zacchaeus had a greedy heart that brought harm to many people, and God could not overlook it. Zacchaeus' crimes needed justice. He had sinned against the living God. He began to provide restitution for people, but he had still broken the law of God. He was a criminal in the kingdom of God, and he needed to pay for those sins. And Jesus went to the cross and took Zacchaeus' punishment on himself. So on the cross of Christ, Zacchaeus, maybe he was there. I don't know. There was a lot of people there. But perhaps Zacchaeus heard that all was going on and he could go and he could gaze at Jesus in the cross. And maybe he didn't even realize it at the time, but he was there bearing the full wrath of God on behalf of his own sins. Zacchaeus didn't just get a ticket into heaven that day. He got radically changed life from greedy to generous, from enemy of God to son of God. And he did get the glories of heaven. Now, this story of Zacchaeus is not just put in your Bible so we can sing a cute little Sunday school song about him being a wee little man. It's meant to showcase Jesus, and it's actually meant to be your story as well. Zacchaeus' story should be your story as well. Now, the character obviously is going to change, and your circumstances are going to change, but the reality is, the ultimate end should not be any different than what Zacchaeus experienced. Now, do you hear that? What happened to Zacchaeus is what Christ came to do for you. Christ came to seek and save you. You're not hated by your countrymen, but you are lost. You're perishing. You're like the prodigal son. The hope of this story comes alive to us when we can say, I'm Zacchaeus. I'm Zacchaeus. John Newton, we sang one of his songs earlier today, the Amazing Grace song. He actually found that hope in Jesus. And he has a great story. What happened to Zacchaeus happened in John Newton's life. He wasn't a tax collector, but he was aware of his many, many sins that he had done against God. He became a great pastor. But before that happened, John Newton was lost in his sins. And you can, they even have a movie about him, that Amazing Grace. What's that called? Is it called Amazing Grace? All right, there you go. That was put out a couple years ago that tells his story. All the wretchedness he was involved in. He knew he was a sinner. And he went on to write about his experience. And he wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Did you get that? It saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It saved a wretch, like Zacchaeus type wretch, like me, lost. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you know that hymn was written not just to have, let's see, what rhymes with this? He's telling his story. This was me. And I got to tell you, this is not just grace, but I got to tell you from the tip of my toes all the way through my body, this is amazing grace. It's amazing grace. John Newton came to the realization that he was just like Zacchaeus, lost, trapped in his own sins, on the wrong side of God, but eternal hope came to him in Jesus. Listen to what John Newton said about his life and the lessons he learned. Here's what he said. He said, "When I was young, I was sure of many things. Now there are only two things for which I am absolutely sure. One is that I am a miserable sinner. And the other, that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior." And he said this, "He is well taught who learns these two lessons. That I am a miserable sinner. I am Zacchaeus, but Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Christ is an all-sufficient Savior." Now remember, the main character of the story we studied today was not Zacchaeus. He's only a supporting actor. Jesus Christ is the main character. And Christ came to seek and save the lost. Salvation can come to you today. Now, let me just, two direct applications here. When you hear Christ, this is the gift of the Advent. So understand, this is personal. We're not just doing this to give you a sermon today. I want every person in this room to look and say, there is a Savior, and he is my Savior. Now, when Christ came to seek and to save the lost, there's two aspects here. There is past tense salvation, which is to say, actually, there's three aspects, but I'll give you two. For me, David Buckley, there was a time in my life when I recognized fully that I am Zacchaeus. And in the misery of my sin and lostness, and I wasn't even a bad person humanly speaking, but before the living God, I knew that I had sinned immensely. I was a criminal in God's kingdom. There was his justice to be satisfied in me. And I turned to the Savior, and I became a new life. I had new life, experienced new birth in Christ. And that moment we call conversion. And we call it conversion, it's ultimately transformation. I was dead, now I was alive. I was totally blind and deceived. Now I could see. Now I could understand. I went from somebody who understood concepts of God to one who began to love the living God. And that happened. There was a moment in time in which that conversion happened. And that could be today for some of you. The kingdom of heaven is open for you. Christ came to seek and save the lost, not to push you out, but to draw you in. This is where we turn from our church attendance and our baptism and all of our good works we might do, forsake all of those and look to Jesus alone to save me. His righteousness, his penalty for my sins, not my redeeming myself. I could never do it. Christ did it for us. And so today we would compel you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is that salvation that can be yours today, that 10,000 years from now, you can look back at this moment and say, Christ saved me. He came to seek and save me today. There's another part of salvation Scripture talks about. That's being saved, which is to say we are in. We're in God's kingdom. We've been saved. He's our Father. But man, we still have issues in life, don't we? We still have problems. We still have sins. We're still holding on to our old nature and coddling it and nurturing it. And we're needing freedom. We still experience the travesty of our sinfulness. Now, brothers and sisters, Christ came in to seek and save, not just to open the doorway into heaven, but to get in your life. What happened to Zacchaeus? Did God save him and say, okay, you're getting into heaven one day, so kind of take it easy on my people now? No, he was like absolutely changed. He went from this one who was ruled by greed to one who is ruled by generosity because Jesus is the one ruling him. Now, I don't know your particular sin struggle. Right now, most of you would think of at least one thing that is an issue that you wish you could just push a button and it'd be gone. It could be anger. It could be worry. It could be lust and pornography. It could be money. It could be all these other things. And Christ came to save you. He's on the path to saving you. The living God says in Philippians 2 that I am at work in you both to will and do of my good pleasure. He's pursuing after you. So my hope to you is, these things are robbing you of his joy and peace. Repent. You might have to repent again 15 minutes later, but turn from him and look to Jesus and lean on him. Cry out to him, follow him, forsake those sins, and watch him maybe radically change you or just little by little begin to restore you and heal you and rescue you. Newton said it best, I know I'm a miserable savior, but I have a sufficient savior. That's what we have today. In just a minute, we're going to enjoy communion together. So I'm going to pray right now. And part of the communion table is going to be just enjoying that table fellowship. We get to sit with Jesus and be just reminded, he came to seek and save me. So what I want to instruct you to do right now, if there's those sins of the day or sins of life, you don't want to bring those to the table. You don't want to be eating the bread with this gnawing guilty conscience. So what's the prescription from Scripture? Well, 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you've not sinned, you're a liar. This is to believers. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful, which means he'll not stop ever. And just, which is that justice has been satisfied in Jesus to forgive and cleanse you. So just go before the throne and confess those sins and experience the joy of being forgiven yet again. And then we'll enjoy table fellowship together. So let's pray together. In the quietness, Father, now, I'm sure there are hearts that are striving to grasp the absolute hope we have that you, Jesus, the King of the ages, transcendent above all of us, Lord of lords, King of kings, have actually come, stripped down, became human so that you could pursue after me, after us, to seek out us and to save us. Help us to see that there is nothing better on earth. Help us to see that there is no more satisfying thing than that. Help us to know that 10,000 years from now, that will be what we brag about, what we boast in, what we sing about. So that even right now, our hearts are freed to enjoy you and find you to satisfy us. But even greater than that, that you would prove to continually be our Savior. So we confess sins. We confess sins of impatience and anger, selfishness and pride, lust and complaint, worry and anxieties and fears, unbelief. Father, I ask that you would liberate us from guilt and the tyranny of shame and help us to see that even in our Zacchaeusness, there is freedom, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, there is rescue. That you love us far more than we deserve, and you will never stop loving us. And Lord, I pray that that love will be manifest in our life as we go this week and remind us as we do look to you and lean to you and strive to draw near to you and abide in you so that sin diminishes and our faith grows. So as we go to the table now, I pray that it would be a sweet meeting with you, that we do this in remembrance of you, in worship of you. So with hearts that are humbled and hearts that are excited, we pray this absolutely in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen.